Friends, we're discussing the Sicha, Lekutei Sichas, Volume 17, the first Sicha, the portion of Shmini, an extraordinary Sicha. So, as by custom, I don't do the entire Sicha, just certain points. So the discussion is, the name of the portion is Shmini, which means eight. Why is it called eight? Because it begins, Vayihi Bayom HaShmini, it came to pass on the eighth day. It was the eighth day since the temple, the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was built. In the prior portion, the first 7 days of the tabernacle's existence are recorded. During those 7 days, the temple service didn't begin in earnest. It was sort of a practice run, sort of like a spring training. And Moses acted as the Kohen, even though he was not really a Kohen, he remained a Levi. But for those 7 days, he did the service, I guess, as a sort of show and tell to Aaron and his sons, who would become the Kohanim, the Kohens, and begin the service. So for the first 7 days, discussed in the prior Torah portion, the temple was like a car without an engine. It had all the parts, but the heavenly cloud, the Shekhinah, the heavenly fire did not come down. It had everything but God's presence, in a sense. And then this week's portion begins, and it came to pass on that eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and says, okay, you know, the practice run is over. You guys take over. You're the ones that God chose to be the ones to bring down the Shekhinah, God's presence. They did the service. And of course, sure enough, the fire came down and God's presence was seen. The Shekhinah, God's presence, dwelled in the temple. A huge day. A huge day. It is said that that day, in a lot of ways, is one of the greatest days of Jewish, of human history. The first day when there was temple service, the first day when there was offerings in the temple, the first day when there was priestly service, the first day when there was the Shekhinah coming down in such a fashion on an altar, big, big day. Coincided with Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the first day of the month of Nisan. And it's called the eighth day. What's interesting is, it's pointed out by commentary, that this is the beginning of a new Torah portion. Normally you would say, let's make one Torah portion about all 8 days, the first seven and the eighth. No, we do the seven and then we have a new Torah portion and the eighth. And the explanation is that eight, even though it comes right after seven, it's not like seven is coming after six. It's a quantum leap. Seven represents nature. Everything about nature is seven dimensional, 7 days of the week, seven emotions within the human heart. Eight represents miracle, beyond nature, represents sort of God, infinity, totally beyond creation. From seven to eight is a quantum leap ad infinitum. And yet, we refer to it as eight as if it's following seven. So therefore, eight now suddenly has a dual meaning. On the one hand, eight means total infinity. On the other hand, it means the infinity of God as manifest within the seven, within creation, which is why it comes, follows immediately after the seven. We find the fact that eight is a miraculous number in numerous times. We find, for example, Hanukkah is a miraculous thing of 8 days, and the menorah of Hanukkah has eight branches, unlike the temple menorah, which only had seven. And the obvious question, why don't we match it up? If the Hanukkah was a rededication of the temple menorah, it should have also had seven. And the explanation is that Hanukkah introduced a higher level miracle while the temple was only a seven-dimensional environment. Hanukkah introduced an eighth dimension. That's why the temple was destructible. Hanukkah will never be destroyed because Hanukkah represents total infinity. Another example is the bris is on the eighth day. And therefore it supersedes Shabbos, which is the quintessential number seven. Because even Shabbos, a holy day, but it's still, so to speak, part of nature. It's the crown of nature. It's part of the 7 days of creation when God put the icing on the cake and introduced to the world its purpose and its serenity and peace. It's an unbelievable day, but it's part of the seven. The bris, which represents an eternal covenant of the eternal survival of the Jewish people. Anything that's eternal is beyond nature. Nature cannot guarantee that anything will be here forever. And therefore the bris is on the eighth day and it supersedes the Shabbos. And we make a bris on Shabbos, even though it's technically a violation of one of the prohibitions of Shabbos, if that's the eighth day. So the name of that portion, of our portion, Shemini, denotes, what is the word Shemini? It now becomes a loaded word. It means infinity as infused within the finite. It means miracle as felt within nature. It means God and his realm totally beyond nature, but not standing alone. If we're just talking about God in the abstract, the number would be one, not eight. God is one. The number eight means that one God, that total infinity that existed forever before creation was ever thought about, is now being manifest within the world. It is totally unified and comfortable within nature. That's what the word eight means. It is a loaded message. And commentaries point out that this is hinted in a Hebrew word that has two letters, the word az, Aleph and Zion. Az is a word that simply means then. Doesn't seem to say much, but it is placed in the Torah and in scripture in general in certain pivotal places. For example, the Song of Moses begins with the words az, Yashir Moshe, then did Moshe sing. The song of the Jewish people in the book of Numbers begins, Az Yashir Yisrael, then did the children of Israel sing. And we have many more examples of it. And the question is, why do we need that word? It doesn't have to say, then Moses sang. In Torah, it's not just about being poetic, even though it's quite poetic. But Torah is obviously, every word is perfect and loaded with meaning. It should just say, Moses sang. Why does it say, Az Yashir, then did he sing, then did the children of Israel sing? So the commentaries point out, this was a moment of eight, and that's what Az is. Aleph and Zion, the two letters, the Aleph is the numerical of one, the Zion is the numerical of seven. Az means the one that rides over the seven, the one God, the one infinity, infinite creator, who rides over and who has now linked himself to be manifest within the seven-dimensional creation. And that was an Oz moment. It was an Oz moment at the splitting of the sea. It was an Oz moment at the song of the Jewish people, and again, many other examples in Tanakh. An Oz moment is a moment when heaven kisses earth, when heaven is comfortable on earth. They seem to get along. The ultimate Oz is what we say in the Shir HaMa'alot, the psalm, which is an introduction to our grace after meal on Shabbos and on holidays. And we say, Az Yimalei Sichok Pinu, then will our mouths be filled with laughter, referring to the Messianic era, as explained that according to Judaism, until that time of a perfect world, there is no place for real laughter. There's joy, there's optimism, because there's always ultimately faith that everything is good, even though there are so many unanswered questions. So yes, we can, you might say we can smile, but laughter, yimalei schok pinu, our mouths are filled with laughter, everything is, ha ha, it's like perfect. One day, when the world is perfect, when there's no illness, no jealousy, no war, no pain, no suffering, no confusion, and the whole world is living in unison with its creator, that's a day of laughter. And that verse 2 says, Az, then. So that big day of the perfection of the world is a then day. It's an Oz day. It's the ultimate Oz moment. The moment of Shmini, the moment of eight, the moment when one touches down with seven, when heaven becomes permeated in earth and manifest on earth. And this is also reflected, says the Rebbe, in the fact that the harp of Mashiach will have eight strings, whereas the harp of King David is seven strings. Normally, seven is a magic number. King David was the seventh of the main historical shepherds of our people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Joseph, and David, the seven Ushpizin and Yersukah. And therefore he has seven rungs. He's the ultimate. He's the final seventh Malchut, royalty, right? The final of the seven attributes. If you open up, if you take out a piano, there's only seven keys. That's it. The musical octave, right? Only has seven steps, because that's how nature works. It's seven dimensional. And Mashiach is going to find an eighth string. Apparently, he's going to come up with an eighth note. Think about it for a second and realize that it's almost like, you know, it's coming up with the six directions, you know, front, back, up, down, right, left. And somehow you come up with the seventh. How can you? It's a whole new world. Mashiach is, there's only seven musical notes. He's going to come up with an eighth. But there's going to be eight strings because on his harp, because he's going to manifest, he's going to represent that message of us, of heaven meeting earth and unifying itself with earth. But you're going to ask a question. Mashiach is not the first time when heaven was revealed on earth. What about at the splitting of the sea itself? What about in the first and second temple? There were miracles. Heaven was clearly revealed on earth. So Hasidus explains it's true. There were plenty of revelations, plenty of times when the miraculous things happened, even for long stretches of time, during the first temple, second temple, the tabernacle, the Shiloh temple. You know, for some 12, 1300 years, the miraculous presence of God was seen and felt, no question about it. However, there's a big difference between all of those and what we are expecting when Mashiach comes, which makes the era of Mashiach the ultimate and the true perfection, a temple that can never be destroyed, an exile that can never be undone. How so? Because all the other revelations of infinity, of divine that came to earth, they came in a fashion that they broke nature. There's two ways that miracle, that heaven can manifest in our reality. One is miracle can break nature, and one is miracle can transform nature, can permeate nature. Till Mashiach comes, all the revelations were in the former fashion. The miracle broke nature. You walk into the temple at any given time, there were 10 miracles. It's pouring rain, the fire doesn't go out on the altar. It's a miracle. But nature remained nature, and miracle just came and said, but I'm stronger than you, and it's going to be my way. And it's an amazing thing, and it shows for the power of God. He's beyond nature. He can break it. But there's something much greater than that. When it doesn't have to break nature, where actually nature itself is transformed to be divine. The Medrash tells us that when Mashiach comes, if a person is going to go pick a fig on Shabbos, the fig itself is going to say, don't pick me. It's Shabbos. And it's not going to be a miracle. The same way now, when you want to put your finger in fire, the heat of the fire says, don't touch me because you're going to get burnt. You don't need to read a book to this. You don't need to read the Torah or the code of Jewish law to know not to put your finger in fire. Just try it and it will speak for itself. Similarly, when Mashiach comes, nature itself, the fig tree will say, it's Shabbos. I'm not sure if it's going to say it in English or Hebrew or say it through other fashions of texture or what have you, but it will bespeak a reality. Not don't do this or else. Don't do this because the book says it's wrong. Don't do this because how could you? It's God's world. And God says now is Shabbos. And that's a whole different level of unification of God with his world. When he doesn't have to break nature or overpower it, but rather transforms it. Think of it as a difference between a slave and a student. Both accept the master's opinion and decision, you might say. The slave, however, is doing it against his will. I don't agree, I don't want to do this, but I have to. So yes, you win, master. It doesn't mean you're right, it means you're stronger. Whereas if a student, the teacher actually transforms the mind, the whole thinking of the student, and the student agrees with the teacher, not because the teacher said so, but because it's truth. It's a whole different transformation. And why is this better? Why is it so important that we say this in the Haftorah, in the book of Isaiah, the Haftorah of the last day of Pesach, that at that time, v'niglo kvod Hashem v'ro kol boser yachta, at that time, godliness will be revealed. And all flesh will see it. And that's the difference between the prior temples and the miracle of the splitting of the sea and what have you, and the other miracles, versus the time of Mashiach. The first half of the verse existed then too, in a sense. The revelation of God's light, there was revelation. But now it's going to be the flesh will see, not the revelation is going to come and overpower, but actually the flesh will see. The same way we see physicality, we'll see the divine. The difference might be between the way we see things with our physical eyes and the way prophets saw prophecies. None of us are prophets, but we can try to imagine and envision. Prophecy wasn't the normal experience of seeing with the eye. A prophet lost touch. They were almost in a faint. And you didn't prophesize all the time. You weren't yourself. You lost touch with yourself. You lost touch with your reality. You went away from this reality and you saw a different reality. And that's how it was in the temples, the first temple, second temple, even when all the Jews came during the three pilgrimages and saw the experience of God's expression of miracle, what have you. They were all like many prophets. They didn't live like that all year round. They were elevated to a different reality because that reality doesn't agree with their reality. And then they went back home and it was back to the normal reality. They were sort of being prophetic. Compare that to someone who just opens his eyes and he sees what he sees. It's the reality. It's not a different reality. It's not an alternate reality. It's my reality. It's what my flesh sees. The temple was more a prophetic experience. Godliness was revealed, and the people were overwhelmed and said, yes. When Mashiach, v'ra'u kol basar yachtav, the second half of the verse, the flesh will see and experience God the way we experience physicality. More like a student than like a slave. More transformative and unified with God's truth than overpowered by it. Now, why is that so important to us? Why is it so important in Judaism that the ultimate redemption is all about this point? So there's two reasons, one might say. First of all, then it's not able to get undone. So long as heaven is overpowering earth, but earth and heaven are still adversaries in essence. Nature and God are still adversaries. But nature is now subjugated to God because God decided to overpower it with a miracle. But in essence, nature is still there as an opposition. Ultimately, with time, with sin, what have you, it can get undone. Conversely, if nature itself becomes miraculous, if nature itself understands that God is all there is and that's the essence of who I and who nature is, you can't undo it. Think about the peace that existed in the times of the temples. The Jewish kings had relative peace certain times, but mostly because of the fear the nations had from them. Because of the miracles, because of their power, what have you. When Mashiach comes, there will be world peace, not because of fear, not because of great power, but rather because the entire world will be transformed to realize to serve the God of Israel in unison. Not that everyone will become Jewish, but all of humanity, all of mankind will serve God with one voice, unquote, from the prophets, because all of humanity through the Jewish people will embrace this truth, so to speak, as a transformative truth, as a reality that they know and feel, because nature itself will bespeak it, as said earlier, and therefore it can't be undone. Just like within the micro, you know, Tanya tells us it's a battle between our two voices. How do you deal with it? So the first type is you crush it. That's what most of us do who are not tzaddikim, not righteous. You crush it, meaning you just say no, you try to work with it, but it's a lifelong battle. And even if you're doing okay, you never know what tomorrow could bring. You always have to be on guard because the end of the day, the divine soul and the animal soul our adversaries. It's just, there's been some kind of cold ceasefire. There's been some kind of, maybe you're a good Jew, maybe you're even a Beinoni. You're very inspired and knowledgeable. So the divine soul has taken control of the little city. Like God took control of nature when he made the miracles in Egypt or at the Red Sea or in the Holy Temple. But he just took control. Doesn't mean that there isn't an enemy. And ultimately, one day now or in the future, that animal soul could come and raise its ugly head in a negative way. The righteous, the perfect tzaddikim, I guess all of us in a tiny way, they transform the animal soul. He's no longer an adversary. He's on board with the divine soul. That's what a tzaddik is. And that's why a tzaddik really is experiencing Mashiach, experiencing the perfection of redemption. There is no more battle. It's not that the battle was won. It's that both souls joined together. It's been transformed. The animal soul, like the divine soul, experiences the truth of Hashem as the only truth. So that's the first reason why this transformation of nature into a miraculous, a divine existence is so much more, so much greater and so important as part of the final plan versus the way the miracle crushed nature in temple days, because then it has staying power forever. There's no more opposition. And the second reason, and a more profound reason, is because then it's a true indication of the fact that there's nothing but God. All of Judaism, all of Hasidus, but all of Judaism is really here for one point. To make the point, Ein Od Milvadei, there's nothing but God. Achdus Hashem, the absolute oneness of God. That's Judaism. God made a world so diverse, he's completely hidden, all but hidden. And for us, ultimately, to reveal for ourselves and for the whole world, that not he's the only God, there's nothing but God. So think about it. In the first instance of the temples where God's power overpowers nature, He's not saying there's nothing but God. There clearly is something else besides God, namely nature. Except it's been crushed. If there was nothing else, there'd be nothing to crush. That's why a miracle traditionally distorts nature. It's not water, it's blood. It's not a seabed, it became a wall. So it just says not that God is the only one. There's God, there's nature, but he's bigger and stronger. He wins. But it doesn't point to Achdus Hashem, that he's the only one. However, when there comes a point where nature itself shouts, don't pick me, it's Shabbos. How could you pick me? It's like a fire. Nature itself speaks and owns this concept that God is its truth, not God is a truth, the biggest truth, its truth. That brings home the true message. Einim levad, there's nothing but God, the true Achdus Hashem, the true oneness of God. There is nothing but God. And if something else seems to exist, that thing is ultimately in its essence Hashem, an extension of Hashem's message. And that's what's so great about the eighth day, what's so great about the Messianic era with the eight strings on the harp, where one becomes completely infused within the seven, where the world embraces God as its own truth. And then the Rebbe asks the question. This becomes the question of the Sicha. Rebbe says, it's all nice and good in the conversation. That's what we're waiting for, the ultimate number eight. The world will just be an extension of Hashem's light. But how is that possible? The world and God are by definition polar opposites. The whole definition of the world is concealment of God. That's what the world is. The Hebrew word for world is olam. What does olam mean? A concealment. That's what it is. That's its very definition. That's all the world is. Pre-creation, so to speak, it was God's light. As the analogy of a great sun, it says in the verse, God is like analogous. Shemesh u'magin Hashem elokim. God is analogous to a sunlight. The sun is shining in every space in its full, ultimate, infinite brightness. God wanted there to be a concealment. Why? For the purpose of free choice. That we should be able to choose and choose God as a, so to speak, other. As a child, not as his hand who loves him, but as his child who eventually ultimately embraces him. So God needed, wanted there to be concealment. So what is the world? All it is a shadow of the sunlight. That's what the world is. Because remember, in the end, there's nothing but God, right? So the sunlight is filling everything, and then God puts up a shadow. That shadow, that's us. That's the existence of world. So if the very essence of the world is the concealment of God, the word nature is called teva, which is from the word tuvu, sunken, like a sunken ship. Nature, the very definition of the word nature is that God is concealed. God is revealed, it's not nature. The world means olam, concealment. It's a shadow. If the light is shining in that shadow, it's no longer a nature. So how can we say that the day will come and the light will shine within the world and the whole God will open the lights and all of us will see it's just Hashem and that is the actual nature of the world? It's no longer a world. If the existence of world, of creation, of any of the worlds, of anything other than Hashem Echad, the one and only God, is merely a shadow from his light, and then the day comes when the light shines into the shadow, so there's no more shadow. So how can you tell me this? His light is shining when manifest within creation. Nature is not going to embrace God. Nature is going to become miraculous. The shadow is not embracing the light. It's no longer shadow. It's undone. And certainly before that big day, when the shadow is still shadow, when you look around and you see nature, you don't see God at all, unless you look in Torah. You see a complete sunken ship, concealed. You see the puppets and not the puppeteer. You see the shadow and not the light. And now we want to say that light is going to manifest in the shadow, and that is the essence of the shadow. That becomes the nature of the shadow. Remember, that's the whole conversation of the Sicha, that the number eight means that this light is that the world is not his slave. but the world is his student. The world is not bowing its head to his power, but the world is recognizing that he is their own essence. How could the essence of darkness be light? That's the question of the Sikh. And it's got to be that way. If we are to accept that creation is darkness, God concealed his light, there is no revealed godliness. And that's the definition of creation. And then one day he comes and takes it away. So right now, so ultimately, that means that the light won over the darkness. You don't have the message of the oneness of Hashem, where all there is Hashem. And even the world is really, by definition, his extension. But if the world's definition is darkness and his extension is light, how can you say that the essence of darkness is light? Or in simple terms, how could infinity be within the finite? So the Rebbe explains it in this fashion. The Rebbe says that being that the purpose of creation, the world has a purpose. God gave it a stated purpose, b'shvil ha'teda, b'shvil Yisrael, for the Jewish people and the Torah, for the Jewish people to do the mitzvahs. That's the purpose of the whole world. Now, what the plan is that Hashem took these souls, his children, and he gave them the mitzvahs, which is his divine wisdom and will. And through the fact that cumulatively over thousands of years, we've been doing the mitzvahs, all of us and each of us with our own contribution and collectively and what have you throughout the whole world and in all different places and the whole system of elevating the sparks, etc., etc., we are ultimately fulfilling the purpose. And that's the plan to begin with. That is not something that came after the fact that God took a look at the world and said, you know, it would be nice to brighten up this dark space. The whole purpose why it was created is for it to be illuminated through Torah and mitzvahs. And therefore, since the purpose, the very purpose of the existence of creation is Torah and mitzvahs and the Jewish people, through which it will be refined and ultimately permeated that its true essence is Hashem. Since that's its purpose, then that is its essence. Because the definition of something comes about by virtue of its purpose. The definition of something is defined by its purpose. Now, this is not true by us in our world. You know, if I go buy a table or I build a table, the use of the table doesn't matter what my intention was when I built it or whoever the builder was. The builder could have built the table because he wants people to study Torah. He could have built the table because he wants to just eat lunch or maybe to do things that are not even permissible. I go to IKEA or where have you and I buy that table and I can use it for what I want. Thank you very much. The kavana, the intention within the builder's plan doesn't affect my usage. And the reason for that is because the builder doesn't build it with his mind, with his soul, with his intention, with his purpose. He built it with his hands. In Hashem's realm, though, Hashem didn't make the world with his hands. He made it with his will. He made it with his intention. He made it with his Allah Bertzayna, the desire and the plan. The world is created because God willed it and he desired it to be. And therefore, the world is an extension of his kavana, of his purpose. And therefore, that purpose becomes the very definition of the world. Think about it. You might say there's such an analogy in human creativity as well. Lahavdil. If someone makes a table, it doesn't matter what their intention was because you don't make a table with your mind and heart. You make it with your hands. Conversely, if someone makes a work of art or a musical creation, one might say that there the intention does affect the result because these are artsy things, they're soul-based things, and therefore the result will reflect the soul of the maker or the intention of the maker. You might even say that in a small way, you can find this analogy in the business world. People build a business. For it to be successful, it needs a mission statement, it needs a culture for it to run successfully. But when suddenly you have top management who has a different mission, a different culture, a different direction, ultimately it will probably disintegrate, self-destruct. Because in the end of the day, a creation is built in the image of its creator. A creation does reflect the purpose and the mission for which it was made, for it to function optimally. So this is just poor examples of a mission statement or a piece of music or art, which perhaps might reflect its creator. But nominally, generally in our world, when someone creates something, I gave you an example of a table. Yeah, I don't care why you made the table. I'm going to use it for my purposes, because the table is not made by the person's mind and heart. It's made by their hands. However, God created the world with his because of his intention for Dira B'Tachtonin, to make a home, a dwelling place, a place where godliness will be revealed completely and entirely, and therefore the very definition of the world. He didn't create it with wood. He created it from nothing. And the definition of the world, therefore, is that intention. And therefore, the world, although it looks black, it looks dark, it looks like it does not reflect God at all in a revealed fashion, in essence, it is only God's purpose, because that's its purpose. Just a matter of time, but it's there just beneath the surface. It is there in potential, because that's its definition. Something that exists in potential is already there. It's already the essence. There's a famous artist who used to create beautiful works of sculpture. And he had a famous work of, I forget the name now, of the artist, famous busts of Lincoln and others. So they asked him, how do you do it? How do you do it? How do you take a rock and turn it into a Lincoln? You sit there, you're looking at the picture, you're trying to draw it. He says, no. When I take the rock, I look at it, I see the bust of Lincoln. I just take away the excess. This is a good example that even though someone else just sees a rock, but potentially within the rock, there's a bust of Lincoln. And therefore, it's already there. It's not anything new. This is how Hasidics explains the difference between our creativity and God's. This is somewhat parenthetical. God's creativity is yesh me'ayin, ex nihilo, something from nothing. It's divine. Only God can do it. We can't create anything from nothing. Conversely, a person who's a sculptor, or somebody takes a silversmith, takes a chunk of silver, makes it into a gorgeous menorah. He's not God. He didn't create. He may be a very great artisan, and it's gorgeous, but it's not something from nothing. And someone may argue, what do you mean it's not something from nothing? It's true that silver pre-existed him, but the menorah didn't. So the form is new, even though the matter is not. And the answer is no. The form also existed within the matter potentially. Give me a chunk of silver and I'm a real artist. I'll see the menorah. But this guy saw the Lincoln's bust in the rock. Any form that silver can be turned into is there in potential, and therefore it's nothing really new, and it's just a matter of time for it to come out with the right help. Similarly, back to our main point, being that the world, as dark as it is, as much as it bleak, it conceals God's light, its very purpose by its creation from the beginning was to fulfill God's purpose, namely Mashiach, revelation, when the whole world is a home for God, where God's total infinite light is completely manifest, all flesh sees, where God is the essence of nature. Nature knows all it is an extension of Hashem. And therefore, that is its reality now. Just like the potential within the silver is already there before you bring it out. And if that's the case, then we've answered the Rebbe's pivotal question and challenging, huge question of how the world in essence, how the world is really in essence Hashem's light. And when that day is revealed, we will see it, the flesh will see it as if it's just a natural thing to see, not prophetically, as we said before, but just as a natural thing. It'll become our reality. And not that we're going to become an alternate reality and we're going to die and go to heaven, or we'll become miraculous. No, nature will remain nature, and nature will embrace the reality of itself as just Hashem. And how is that possible? Because that's what nature really is. And nature is the opposite of revealing. Nature means sunken. Olam means concealment. It's the shadow of the light. It is total opposites. But being that that's the purpose for that shadow to be illuminated to the light of Hashem, then somehow the shadow itself is already bright. It's a bombshell. It's not a simple thing to fit into your head. It's a little bit of a square circle, but it's what the Rebbe and Hasidus are telling us. And the Rebbe further says, where do we have a glimpse of this? You can explain it to me philosophically as per the above, if that's the way it is, because that's its purpose, so it adds up. If that's its purpose, that must be its essence, because the purpose of a thing is the essence. And we gave even examples from our world, of music, of a business mission statement, certainly with Hashem. So you've proven it to me, but is there any glimpse of that reality in our dark exile before the moment when God puts on the lights? Do we see any glimpse of that truth, or it's totally hidden? And if it's totally hidden, that means there isn't really light in the shadow. And the Rebbe says, no, there's a very strong manifestation of the fact that the shadow is in essence light, sunlight. That the darkness is in essence light. How so? We have many examples to the fact that the greatest light comes through the greatest darkness. People reach their potential through the most difficult moments in life. A person running away from a fire can lift up a car to save a child. People who go through, God forbid, traumatic experiences or tragic experiences, chas v'sholem, God forbid, heaven protect us. But when they go through it, because heaven realizes that they have the keyach, the strength to deal with it, they're propelled often to greater heights of self-betterment and self-growth and discovery of their own neshama, of their own keyaches, of their own potential that they never knew imaginable. We all know people, perhaps ourselves, have gone through challenges in life that we never hoped for, beyond our expectations. And then we look in the mirror on the other end and we don't see the same person. We say, I never expected that I would ever reach that level of a spirituality or a focus of what have you. And it only came out of the adversity. Why? Why should darkness make light? The language is Yisra na'ayim mitecha chayisha. It's a biblical verse. Light shines greater through darkness. Or the main example the Rebbe gives is that during the time of exile, when God is completely concealed, there are no miracles whatsoever, or at least not in a revealed fashion. That's where the Jewish people find the power, their greatest strength, to hold fast to Torah. We see the power of Mesiras Nefesh, of total dedication. Think of the Jews in communist Russia. Think of Jews throughout history, even in the lands of the free. The fact that Jews in these environments with so many distractions and so many other things, and yet they dig down and they find strengths that perhaps other generations in the good days would not withstand the tests or the temptations or what have you. And it's clear, it's a reality of life that the greatest power of the neshama, the yechida shebenefesh, the essence of our soul, shines much more in the time of exile when we are crushed, when there is otherwise no revelation of godliness. So nature, and I said before, it manifests really in day-to-day life. We've all seen it. That the greatest darkness bring the greatest light. Says the Rebbe, that is God's way of planting within nature even a glimpse, a reflection of that ultimate truth as discussed earlier, that really the whole world, the darkness is not, the darkness is really light, the shadow is really sunlight, as per its purpose. So the takeaway, this can be extremely inspirational if one thinks about it, that we're waiting for Mashiach in the last moments of the exile, hopefully. And there's moments of darkness for the world, for individuals, moments of confusion, whatever it is. And one way of looking at it as well, it's a dark world. God hid it pretty well for the purpose of free choice. So he did a darn good job of hiding it. He really made it olam milashon helam. He made a world olam from the expression of helam. He concealed it, all right? You have to look in the books to find truth. And one day it will be revealed, but right now it's dark. No, He's not one day going to come to the dark world and put on the light. It's not a dark world. It's a bright world. To quote the Rebbe, to paraphrase the Rebbe, often in the Farbringens of Yud Shvat, the Welt is a garden, the world is a garden of Hashem. Even though the Rebbe knows and saw with his own eyes how it's a jungle at times. But in essence, this is a garden. Basi Lagani, the first mimer of the Rebbe, and the Rebbe talks about this, that the Hasidic way is to see the world, not to be delusional, and realize it's a lot of darkness, confusion, pain, suffering, anti-Semitism, whatever, illness, lack of direction for so many Jews, for ourselves at times. And in that same world, to recognize that, no, within that darkness, the essence of the darkness, the definition, the purpose of this world is Hashem's light, and it's about to burst beneath the surface, but even before it does so, it is potential light. You're looking at a chunk of clay, it's a bust of Lincoln. You're looking at Golos, it's really Geula, as the Rebbe would say, Goyla, and you add the one letter of Hashem's name, it turns into Geula. But Hashem should bring us very soon where we see it. And ultimately, the light of Hashem is revealed and all flesh shall see. Thank you.